And you just get a glimpse of what it was like in the early church in the book of Acts, where it says they met steadfastly daily. You get this impression that they're just so excited to meet together with believers, to worship the Lord, to get into the Word, and just to pray and worship Him. And trying times has a tendency to drive us to Christ, whereas at the same time, comfortable times has more of a tendency to drive us away from Christ. And so in our text tonight, if you want to turn to the book of Hosea, that's really the condition of their heart, of the northern kingdom, of the split kingdom of Israel. The condition of their hearts was that they weren't desperate for God. They were sort of hardened towards God. They had a feeling as if they didn't need God too much. They were extremely, you might want to say, casual towards God. They didn't fear God. They took God for granted. They thought that their name of children of Israel or Jews was enough, and then they could do whatever they want. There's a parallel to the church in the book of Revelation, in the church at Laodicea, which in a similar way, the church at Laodicea had gotten comfortable, casual, in a condition that was called lukewarm. So they weren't hot, they weren't cold. And when we're in that condition, being lukewarm, that's probably the worst condition that we can actually be in, because we're in a condition where we don't know we're actually lukewarm, so we can't do anything about it. That's the problem with being lukewarm, is it numbs us to our spiritual dullness, so that we're not even aware of that. And so those are things that we need to be careful about. And so we are now in a time where things are really crazy in our country. And I want to encourage you in regards to that, a couple things. So first of all, what we always have to remember when we go through unsettling times, that we have to remember that, I don't know if you've been going through the book of Hebrews in your one-year Bible reading, but what's really important is to understand that rest in our heart comes from one thing: faith in God. So when we have faith, we have rest. So the opposite of that is true. If we don't have faith, we have unrest. So faith is really important. Now, faith in the Bible is not a general, generic faith, but it's an intentional, directional faith in a person, and that person is Jesus Christ, and not only in the person, but in the work of the person. So we put all our faith in Jesus Christ, who He is, and what He's done. And when we do that, then we become stable. Then we're able to perceive things or see things correctly with a biblical understanding. And when we see Jesus correctly, what we will understand is that He is sovereign. So I don't know if you know exactly what that means, but this is very important. We have to know that Jesus is ruling and reigning over everything. In other words, He's in control. That's what it means to be sovereign. He's in control. When we know He's sovereign, then we have to apply that to our everyday life. And when you and I can walk in the knowledge of His sovereignty, that He's in control, and because He's in control, He's actually working out a plan towards a certain end. And what's happening in our country is part of that plan that he's working out towards a certain end. And so for the believer in Christ, that you might want to say we're above the fray, because we have a higher understanding in the Lord. We have a home that's eternal. And we have an understanding through his word, through the word, where we see him working out his plan according to his schedule. And so in trying times, we have to ask ourselves, is there anything, Lord, that you want to show me? Is there anything that you want me to know? If I'm feeling a certain way, why am I feeling like that? Am I afraid? Am I worried? Am I obsessed with something, with an outcome or thing? Then we have to ask ourselves, Lord, why am I unsettled? And you will probably be able to trace it back to some area of a lack of faith. In other words, an area where you're not trusting in the Lord. Because remember, when you're trusting in the Lord, you have rest. Now, that doesn't mean we're dumb and ignorant, that we can't see things going on that are troubling and disturbing. But at the same time, what we do is we say, Lord, your will be done on earth as what? As it is in heaven. And so we have all the tools, but don't miss the opportunity of the days that we live in and what our calling is in the Great Commission. That's why, if you're a believer, that's why you're here, the Great Commission. What's that? To go into all the world and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey the commandments. So I think this is a good time for the church. I think this is a time this whole year of where the church has really been pressed, or I think our true beliefs in a time of stress, you find out what you really believe and what you're really holding on to, what is really important. I think this has been a year for that, and I think that's good. I think purification of our own hearts, of the church in general, is good. I think any time the church has to depend on the Lord is good. So I praise the Lord for the times we live in. And I pray that our church would continue to be a light and continue to be salt and not miss the calling that we have upon us. So with that, if you're in the book of Hosea, we're in chapter 9 tonight, and you may recall that we're in the minor prophets, and the reason they're called minor prophets is not because they're insignificant or less significant than the major prophets. It's because they have less words and their books are shorter than the major prophets. Now, the minor prophets are fun in a sense where we get through these books quickly. So a lot of you have been here through a lot of books that we've gone through, some very, very long books. And these books, they go quickly. Lord willing, we're probably this week and maybe next week, for sure the week after, we'll be done with the book of Hosea, but probably a couple more weeks, two or three more weeks we'll be done, and then we'll get into the next one. And so these books have been good like that. Now, if you've been with us for the last few weeks in the book of Hosea, you may have wondered something. And you may have wondered this. The theme of the book of Hosea is God's unconditional love. I don't even know if you knew that or not. So you may be saying, well, if that's the theme, all it seems like is he's been talking about judgment. And that's true. But in the book of Hosea, what we see and what we're going to see, especially probably next week when we get into chapter 11 through 14, is we're going to see the faithfulness of God. He has to lay this foundation through the prophet Hosea of why they are about to experience the judgment of God. So he's laying that down. He wants them to understand so that they will turn to him. And in a lot of instances, it's when we experience the sting or the pain of our sin that we do turn to the Lord. When we get broken and we get into that place where we're surrendered and we say, Lord, I'm tired of doing my own thing, of tired of this roller coaster up and down, following you, not following you, and I'm just done with that. And you present yourself to the Lord and you say, Lord, just take me. But see, it's when we're broken like that is when we truly know the love of God. The Bible says, he who is forgiven much loves much. And I don't think some people are forgiven more than other people. I think it's the people that realize how much they've been forgiven. They're the people that you can see just they love God so much because the reality or the understanding of the reality of their own condition as a sinner before God has caused them to embrace the grace of God. And this is what the Lord wants for the nation of Israel. So to put this in context, the nation of Israel we're going through, and it's sort of very poetic language about their judgment and about what's going to happen. What's going to happen to them? God is going to use the Assyrians to conquer them, the northern kingdom. The Assyrians are an instrument of judgment on the nation of Israel. And this all goes back to a very important verse for us to know, or chapter to know, 1 Samuel chapter 8, where the children of Israel, they didn't want God to rule over them anymore. They wanted an earthly king. And that's always how it is for us. When we don't want God to rule over us, when we rebel against his authority, when we want to do our own thing, there's no other way to go than the way of self, which is the way of flesh, which is the way of our will, which is not good. It's always away from God. Anytime we move away from God, it's bad. And so the nation of Israel, that's what they did. So they wanted an earthly king. And interestingly enough, the prophet Samuel was brokenhearted about that. He told God about it, and God said, let them have what they want, but tell them this. And then he goes on and tells them what's going to happen if they reject God's authority over their life. And it's basically just the kings that you put over you, they're going to take all your stuff. You're going to work, and they're going to take it. They're going to take your land. They're going to take your homes. They're going to take your sons, your daughters. They're just going to take everything. That's what happens in many cases when you have put your faith and hope in an earthly king or authority. And so now we're at that place where they've gone through these different kings. So the nation was split in half, and that's always a bad sign when you see division and weakening. So you have the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. And in 722 AD is when the Assyrians conquered the northern kingdom, took them away. And then in 586 BC, so a little later, then the southern kingdom of Judah was taken by the Babylonians. So now we're looking at the northern kingdom, and we're looking at them doing really well on the outside, and them feeling really good about how they're doing on the outside, their prosperity and their comfort. But God is telling them what may look like something on the outside is not like that on the inside. And that's what's really important. And so now we come into these scriptures as sort of, again, poetic language about this judgment. And there are many, many things that we can and will glean from these things. So, Hosea chapter 9, verse 1. Hosea tells the children of Israel, "Do not rejoice, O Israel, with joy like other people. For you have played the harlot against your God, and you have made love for hire on every threshing floor. The threshing floor and the winepress shall not feed them, and the new wine shall fail in her." So what this is describing, a threshing floor is sort of like a place where agriculture would be manufactured. I'm trying to put it in our context. So a threshing floor would be a place where they would tread out grain, an animal, a heavy animal, and it would walk in a circle, and they'd walk on the grain or the wheat, and it would sort of separate the grain and the good part and the bad part. And this threshing floor would be a place where it'd be important for them because this is where they would have their livelihood. And the same thing with the wine press. So the same thing. So he's describing how they are able to make a living, how they are able to gain an income. And as he's pointing this out, he's saying that you are looking to Baal, a false god, an idol. You're trusting in something other than the Lord to bring about an increase or a profit. So instead of trusting the Lord, and this is what we're going to see a lot in these couple chapters here, really the whole book, but what we're seeing is an outward worship of God, and I would say worship in air quotes. We'd see an outward worship of God, but yet an inward distrust of God. So they're just doing the stuff on the outside, but inwardly they are calling on, trusting in false gods and asking those false gods to give them an increase. And as God is seeing this, he's comparing this to spiritual adultery. This is like spiritual adultery. And he's warning them and he's telling them to turn. And so in verse 3, he says, "They shall not dwell in the Lord's land, but Ephraim," which is another name, we're going to see this come up a lot, another name for the northern kingdom of Israel. This was one of the tribes of the 10 tribes. This was the biggest tribe. So this is a moniker or AKA for the northern kingdom. So he says, "But Ephraim shall return to Egypt and shall eat unclean things in Assyria." Remember, Assyria was the instrument of judgment for the children of Israel. So what he is saying is, you may be putting some bucks in your pocket, and you may be living high on the hog. Have you ever heard of that term before? Do you know where that term came from? Hog meat higher up towards the head is supposed to be better. So if you're living high on the hog, you're eating like prime rib, if you're eating that part. If you're living low on the hog, you're eating like ground beef or something. So what they're saying, nothing wrong with ground beef, though. I like ground beef. But what they're saying is, what the Lord is saying, is that you're making all this money, you're doing well, you're prospering. But what's going to happen as you're prospering, he mentions Egypt and Assyria. Egypt is a picture or type of the world. And what he's saying is, I brought you out of Egypt. You remember that? That let my people go thing? God brought them out of Egypt. And because of their denial or rejection of God, that they what they want is almost like what God's going to give them. It's like, that's what you want, then you're going to go back to Egypt. And he's using that term mainly metaphorically to speak of, you're going to go back to the world. So there's a proverb that says, like a dog returns to its vomit. Thank you. That's what it's like when we know the Lord, have a relationship with the Lord, but go back into the world. It's like a dog eating its vomit. Have you ever seen that before? You guys ever seen a dog? Yeah, so that's what we look like when we go back into the world. That's what we look like. The Bible's very graphic, isn't it? So he's warning. Remember, this is a warning. This is God is trying to get their attention. God wants them to understand. And they've become so hardened and blind to it. And this is what the Lord has been speaking to us about. But you know what's interesting? On Sunday morning, it's kind of the same thing. This past Sunday morning, we talked about that judgment day. And we talked about that because that's what Jesus is talking about. And it's amazing as you go through the Gospels to see how much Jesus warns. How much Jesus is a lot of times very forceful in his desire to get our attention to truly understand what we're doing. So in verse 4, he says, they shall not offer wine offerings to the Lord, nor shall their sacrifices be pleasing to him. It shall be like bread of mourners to them. What's bread of mourners? That would be bread that a person who is mourning over someone who died, that bread would be defiled. Because if you touch a dead body, anything else you touch is defiled. And so he's saying that is what your offerings to me are going to be like. They're not going to be pleasing. It shall be like the bread of mourners to them, and all who eat it shall be defiled, for their bread shall be for their own life. It shall not come into the house of the Lord. So he's saying, this is dramatic what he's saying. He's saying, when you're taken away from the land that I gave you, a big part of the land that I gave you was that you would have a place where you could build a temple, and what would they do in the temple? They would worship God. And so that's often missed, the privilege that God wanted them to have a land and a place, and the purpose was so that they can worship God, enjoy God, relate to God, listen to God, be led by God, follow God. And so that's one of the big reasons God brought them into the promised land and gave them that land. And as they would do that, that would be a sight to behold for those pagan nations around them. Almost to the extent where the pagan nations around them, they would see how God had worked in their life and is working in their relationship and their devotion to God, and they would want to know that same God. But instead, the children of Israel, instead of behaving like those who had been given privilege and been given opportunity and been given closeness with God and this amazing faith and relationship with God, instead, they didn't want that. Almost like Esau when he sold his birthright. They didn't want that. And so because they didn't want that, now they would be taken away. And you know, when they're taken away, they're not going to have a temple anymore. What happens when you don't have a temple anymore? You can't worship anymore. Because much of their worship, or I shouldn't say much, all of their worship was related to the temple or the tabernacle before the temple was built. So now as they go in, were taken away into Assyria as captives, and that's what the Assyrians would do. So the Assyrians in 722 conquered the northern kingdom, and part of their strategy, and the Assyrians were very brutal, but part of their strategy was to integrate them into the other families in a way where they would lose their ethnicity, so they wouldn't be Jews anymore. And that's where we get Samaritans. You've ever heard of Samaritans? Samaritans were these Jews that were taken into Assyria and then were forced to sort of blend in and marry in and have children with other peoples, tribes, and nations, particularly the Assyrians, so that then they wouldn't be Jews anymore. And so that Samaritans were not looked at well in Jesus' time by the Jews because they looked at them as kind of like half-breeds, they would consider them. They wouldn't consider them real Jews. But this is what's happening here. This, he's saying you're not going to be able to worship anymore. And something that really sticks out to me is something that I want to really clue in on and understand what an amazing privilege it is to worship God, to be here tonight, to have these Bibles in front of us, to have a risen Savior, to have brothers and sisters in Christ. So, obviously, the nation of Israel is not the church. But to make an application to what's being said here, what God has given us in the church is just such an amazing gift. It's such an amazing thing. And to be part of a body of Christ with people and to be able to read and study His Word and to worship Him and to know one another, to fellowship, to pray with one another, God has given us that as a gift. And I think this year, with some of the restrictions that we've had in place, I know for me it's made me appreciate what we do here so much more. It's made me, I think, more of a lover of the body of Christ. It's made me desire and hunger and long for the gathering together of the saints more. And I think that's good. And that's the vigor, the passion of gathering together like we are without external props or stimuluses to tempt us to come in for worldly ways. You know, offer gift certificates under the seats for the first 20 people or me swinging in on the chandeliers or driving a car up on stage. Oh, I can't wait to come to church to see what the pastor's crazy thing he's going to do this week. But I love about this body is we don't have to artificially stimulate ourselves to come. I love what Pastor Chuck Smith said. What you get them with is what you keep them with. So if you have to do all these things to get people to come to church that are all these worldly things, and they come, and then every week they're like, okay, what's the new thing, and what's the new thing? You have to keep raising that bar. And when you have to keep raising the entertainment bar, you start looking foolish. You start looking ridiculous. Why? Because now the church is looking like the world. The church is not to be the world. But if the attraction is the Word of God, if the attraction is prayer, if the attraction is fellowship, if the attraction is a breaking of the bread, Acts 2:42, and there's a true, genuine working of the Spirit in our heart, then there will be a purity about our time together, a purity about our worship. There will be sort of a natural weeding out process of people that are not really interested in the Lord. With the fellowship that focuses on Acts 2:42, teaching of the word, prayer, fellowship, and the breaking of the bread. And then allowing the power of the Holy Spirit to work in lives and depending on Him and trusting Him. There's a certain dynamic about that. But if a person's not desiring God, usually that person's not going to do too well here. Because we try to put Jesus front and center. We're not embarrassed. We don't hide Him in the back. We're not going to bait and switch you. Like, come for the goodies, but somewhere we'll get to Jesus eventually once you get hooked on the goodies. But we don't apologize for that. And we live in a time where what knowledge of the Word of God is so important, because deceit and trickery are everywhere. And the Bible tells us that there will be false prophets, there will be confusion, there will be every evil, wicked thing. And it's only the Word of God that we have that is the truth. That's all we have. So if this church stops teaching the Word of God, then where do people go for the truth? Where is the truth found? So this is really the hill that we die on. And I understand sometimes, which this is kind of weird to me, to be honest with you, but I understand sometimes what we do is so different for people. You know, just have a guy sitting up here teaching the word, and, you know, there's no laser show or smoke behind me. And but see, I really, and those who are in leadership and have been here a long time, we really believe in the authority of God's word. I really believe it works. And I don't believe I have anything to give you or offer you myself except for the word of God. But I know if you will receive the word of God, that God will do amazing things in your life. And that's what we see. That's what we see going on. But we live in a time where this might be weird or unusual or uncomfortable because it's just so different. But that's where we have to ask ourselves, how far have we gone where teaching the word of God is weird? Or that's, you know, you people ask you, well, what do they do at church and what kind of church? How far have we gone where that's a thing? Like, we have to position in a certain way, and sometimes we have to sell our friends on it to come. And if a church, they can make that really easy because they're trying to be cool or fashion themselves in a way where it makes it easy for everybody to come. And I'm not saying make it hard. I'm just saying the church needs to be the church. That's what we do. And we trust and believe in the power of the Holy Spirit to bring about, from us being obedient to the things of God, what He wants. So we can rest fully on that. And just say, you know, we're doing what God asks us to do, imperfectly. But at the same time, God is perfect. And God will accomplish all His purposes. So we believe that. So here, my whole point in that was the children of Israel, they didn't realize the privilege that they had. And they sort of just brushed it off and took it for granted. And next thing you know, they were losing it. So that's what he's saying in verse 5. He says, what will you do in the appointed day and in the day of the feast of the Lord? What are you going to do? I've given you all these feasts. And these feasts, I mean, just the word in itself sounds great. But These feasts were a way to worship God and a way for them to really, some of them, really celebratory and joy and all these amazing things. So what are you going to do when you're in Assyria? How are you going to do that? That's what he's saying. He said, says in verse 6, he says, "For indeed they are gone because of destruction. Egypt shall gather them up." Memphis, which is not Tennessee, it's like was a capital city in Egypt. "Egypt shall bury them." So you're gonna die in foreign lands. "Nettles," which are like poisonous plants, "shall possess their valuables of silver." So all your stuff that I gave you is going to be taken. "And thorns shall be in their tents." So a description of you're going to be taken away, and you're all the stuff that I gave you, you're forfeiting that. In verse 7, "The days of punishment have come." So that, you know, when you hear that, it's like the shoe on the other foot is dropping. "The days of recompense have come." And he says, Israel knows. You know what you're doing. You know. And then he says, "The prophet is a fool. The spiritual man is insane. Because of the greatness of your iniquity and great enmity." What he's saying is, I sent people to you. And you look at them like they're fools, like they're crazy, like they're insane. And that's, Hosea is one of them. And Hosea is telling them that. And they're not getting it. And they're just looking at him like he's crazy. And this is how crazy our rejection and denial of God can get, is when we start to think more like and understand the things more like the people that don't know God instead of the people that know God. So if you know God, the world probably will think you're kind of weird. Right? And that's okay. If nobody thinks you're a little weird or too radical or too much or too over the top, you're just, if nobody thinks that, then maybe you're not. Maybe you're not walking your walk out in every corridor of your life. Maybe you've just sort of put it in a certain place, Sunday or Wednesday or whatever. But this is, our faith is to work itself out in the public square. So he's saying, you know, these, I've warned you, people have come. You won't, in a New Testament term, is you won't, no longer will you endure sound doctrine. Instead, you want your ears tickled. You don't want the truth. And I think this is what it really comes down to, is we have to love the truth. That has to be what we are really into. We have to love the truth. So in verse 8, he continues with that idea. He says, "The watchman of Ephraim is with my God, but the prophet is a fowler's snare in all his ways." So he's speaking about true prophets and false prophets. And the question is for us, do we know the difference? Are we able to discern the difference between a false and a good? Someone who is biblical and someone who's not, can we tell the difference? He says in verse 9, he says, "They are deeply corrupted, as in the days of Gibeah. He will remember their iniquity, and he will punish their sins." So now he's, and we're going to see this a couple times, Gibeah. This is referring back to Judges chapters 19 through 21, where one of the most egregious, heinous, wicked crimes were committed within the different tribes of Israel against one another. The scene was similar to a Sodom and Gomorrah scene, where there is a Levite that was traveling, and it says his concubine or his wife, they got to Gibeah, and they didn't have any place to stay. They didn't find a place to stay, so they were in the public square, and a man from Gibeah saw them and said, "You can't stay here. It's dangerous. Come stay with me." Stayed with him, and after 5 days, he said, "I'm going now." And as he was going to leave, then the men of the town came to have sex with him. And the guy who he was staying in his house said, "Please don't do that. Take my daughter instead." This is very similar to Sodom and Gomorrah. And I don't want to get too graphic, but it didn't go well. And the Levite went back home with his wife, and he cut her in 12 pieces and sent her out to the 12 tribes of Israel. This is what this is referring to, but it's interesting. In Judges chapter 17, that's when it said they had no king in Israel and everyone did what was right in their own eyes. We see that theme running so much through the Bible, and it comes to authority. And with the children of Israel, they didn't want God's authority on them. They wanted to live independently of God. And we see that in our nation, people not wanting God anymore. And so we have come to a place where, in many instances, we're a very godless nation. And it all comes back to the same thing, not wanting God to have authority. And so if you like history, if you like philosophy, you'll see the same thing through history, through philosophy. And it's always this discussion about God's authority, how much, how little, any at all, none at all that stuff. So this is where God is remembering that, recalling that. And he's saying this: the root of your evil is you're casting off my authority in your life. And because of that, you've been able to do heinous things and you don't even realize what you're doing. So in verse 10, he says, "I found Israel like grapes in the wilderness. I saw your fathers as the first fruits on a fig tree in its first season." Just amazing, he's saying. "But they went to Baal Peor." So Peor is a place. Baal is a false god. So they went to a place where they worshiped Baal, a false god. And different localities, Baal was a false god. You hear that a lot in the Bible. That was a pretty typical god that they would worship. But depending on the location, they'd have maybe a slightly different version. And they'd call it Baal and then their place after, like Baal Flower Mound or something like that. So it says, "But when they went to Baal Peor and separated themselves to that shame." That's very important right there. So when what they did was, as they're going to worship this false god, they probably in their mind thought they're just adding it to this cup that's already filled with their God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that they'll just put another God into that bucket, let's say. But what they didn't understand is that God is a God that is to be worshipped, Him and Him alone. That He is the God. All the other gods are made up gods. He is the creator God. All other gods are creations, usually created by man, so that puts man in authority over those gods. But what he's saying is, when you went to worship Baal at Peor, you actually separated yourself from me. And that's what happens when we go after the things of the world instead of loving the Lord our God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. This is a singular thing. This is not we worship God and this and this. It's him and him alone. Have no other gods before me. It says they became an abomination like the thing that they loved. Isn't that interesting? Did you know that whatever we worship, we become like? When they love that, so they became like their God. And it says, as for Ephraim, their glory shall fly away like a bird. No birth, no pregnancy, no conception. He said, though they bring up their children, yet I will bereave them to the last man. Yes, woe to them when I depart from them. Just as I saw Ephraim like Tyre. What's Tyre? It's not like what's on your car. This is a place, Tyre and Sidon. We read about that, learned about that in Ezekiel, but it was a very prosperous coastal city that actually Jesus refers to when he's referring to different villages and cities around the Sea of Galilee that were not responding to him. They're indifferent. And he told those cities, your judgment will be worse than that of Tyre and Sidon. So he says in verse 13, just as I saw Ephraim, like Tyre, planted in a pleasant place, so Ephraim shall bring out his children to the murderer. So their children were going to be plundered by the Assyrians who are so barbaric. And he says, give them, O Lord, what will you give? You know what's happening there? This is one of a few instances in the Bible. He starts to pray and he stops. Give them, O Lord. You might have a dash like that in your Bible. Give them, O Lord. And then he didn't continue on with his prayer. Give them, O Lord. And then instead he asks a question. Almost as if he didn't know what to pray now. Give them, O... I'm not sure what to even pray. Have you ever been like, you don't even know what to pray? So and then instead he asks a question. He says, what will you give? And he says, give them a miscarrying womb and dry breasts. What does that mean? That's pretty graphic, right? But what he's saying is, this is going to be so bad. Don't allow them to have any more children that will have to follow suit and suffer from the Assyrians as well. That's what he's saying. Didn't know you're getting all that tonight, did you? Verse 15, all their wickedness is in Gilgal. There it is again. For there I hated them because of their evil, or the evil of their deeds. I will drive them from my house. I will love them no more. All their princes are rebellious. Ephraim is stricken. Their root is dried up. They shall bear no fruit. Yes, Were they to bear children, I would kill the darlings of their womb. My God will cast them away because they did not obey him, and they shall be wanderers among the nations. So this description is this description of judgment, but remember, coded in that judgment, and kind of have to take that all into context of what was going on, because the book is a book of God's unconditional love for them. And we see throughout the scriptures God's faithfulness to them. The fact that there is an Israel and Jewish people in the land of Israel tells us now that God is keeping his covenant with them. But it was a way to picture the Assyrians, these instruments of judgment, were just so barbaric and so terrible. But that also tells us about how barbaric and heinous their own crimes were against God. So, one more chapter, chapter 10. Israel empties his vine. He brings forth fruit for himself according to the multitude of his fruit. He has increased all altars according to the bounty of his land. So what this saying is, instead of acknowledging God as the one in whom blesses, and in the Bible, when there are a lot of agricultural terms used. Whenever you hear about rain, you know, that was always God brought the rain. They were dependent on God for the rain. Crops and harvests are all dependent on the Lord. And so what this is saying is that Israel, you were like that vine, but also what he's saying is that you produce things from the vine agriculturally, but yet at the same time, you didn't acknowledge me. You didn't thank me. Instead, you were trusting in yourselves and thinking that you yourselves were the reason why you were productive. So that's like when somebody says, I'm a self-made man. Not understanding that everything we have is from the Lord, right? Every good and perfect gift is from above. So the way we look, the place we live, the clothes we wear, the generation we live in, we're to be thankful for all those things because God has made us perfectly and wonderfully and fit us for his purposes, his time. So we always have to be thankful and understand that whatever we have is from the Lord. He gives, he takes away, blessed be the Lord. So they were investing back into their business, so to speak. So as they'd be effective, they'd invest more back into it. But look what it says next. They have embellished his sacred pillars, and their heart is divided. Now they are held guilty. He will break down their altars, and he will ruin their sacred pillar. So they had a divided heart and they didn't acknowledge God and worship God. And because of that, they didn't think they needed God. So in verse 3 it says, for now they say, we have no king because we did not fear the Lord. And as for a king, what would he do for us? And they have spoken words swearing falsely by making a covenant, and thus judgment springs up like a hemlock. You guys know what that is? It's a poisonous plant. I didn't know what it was. I had to look it up. A hemlock in the furrows of the field. So what's going on here is because they didn't trust in the Lord and they weren't loyal to him, they started making deals for help from the Egyptians and then the Assyrians. And so they didn't see God as this God that was going to help them. Instead, they just felt like God's not going to do anything for us, so we might as well ask the Assyrians and the Egyptians to help us. And that didn't go well for them. And there's a tremendous application for us, that God wants us to depend on him and trust in him. So in verse 5, it says, the inhabitants of Samaria, which is the capital of the northern kingdom, Israel, the inhabitants there, they fear because of the calf of Beth Aven. For its people mourn for it, and its priests shriek for it, because its glory had departed from it. Now, they set up golden calves to worship in two different places in the northern kingdom. And the reason they did that is because the temple in Jerusalem was in the southern kingdom. And they didn't want to go into the southern kingdom, especially the king, because he was afraid people would stay down there. So he said, I'll just make you a golden calf. And if you go to Israel with us, you actually get to go to Dan and see the altar where the golden calf was. Pretty amazing. But so what they just made their own place to worship and did their own thing. And what that tells us is God doesn't tell us just to do our own thing in worship. God doesn't say it doesn't matter how we worship Him. And that's why for us, we need to look into the New Testament. And I understand in our culture and the day we live in, you know, we have to kind of factor those things in. You know, we don't wear, you know, the same clothes and eat the same food. And, you know, we don't hang out, you know, in the mountains and stuff like that. But we understand the basics of what true worship is. And we implement them into our culture and our society. But God prescribes that. And what He's saying is that we can't make up our own thing. You know, every cult, the reason a cult's a cult is because it uses Christian stuff and then launches off from that and says it's a variation or came from Christianity or is a variation of Christianity. That's why it's a cult, because it's pretending to be Christian when it denies the essentials of Christianity. So it says, the idol also shall be carried to Assyria, verse 6, as a present for King Jareb. That just means great king. And it says, Ephraim shall receive shame, and Israel shall be ashamed of his own counsel. And that's aligning with these pagan nations. They'll be ashamed of that. Verse 7, as for Samaria, her king is cut off like a twig on the water. That word twig is foam. Basically means floating away. You're going to be floating away. You're going to be carried away. He says in verse 8, also the high places of Avon, the sin of Israel. So high places are when the children of Israel came into the promised land, they were to tear down the high places. High places were places where they would put altars to worship false gods. They would put them in high places. So they were to destroy those. But now we see the children of Israel, they're using those high places to worship false gods. And another thing is, if you go to Israel with us, you'll get to see a lot of these places where they have shrines and they have false altars. And it's amazing places. Caesarea Philippi, you can go on and look it online, but just an amazing place where you get to see where they actually worship false gods and would sacrifice false gods in this tunnel that had water springing out from it. And they would consider that the place of the underground of darkness. And if they would throw an animal in there, a sacrifice animal, and it disappeared, then they'd say the gods accepted it. But if it floated, they would say gods didn't accept it. But you can go there. We'll go there and see all this stuff. It's amazing. And so in verse 8, these places of the sin of Israel shall be destroyed. The thorn and thistle shall grow on their altars, and they shall say to the mountains, cover us, and to the hills, fall on us. So this time of judgment is going to be so bad, they're just going to want to die. It's very similar to the book of Revelation. It uses that same terminology or verbiage. So in verse 9, O Israel, you have sinned from the days of Gibeah. You guys remember what that is? Gibeah? Remember what happened there? Do you remember the scripture I gave you? Read it when you get home. It's not pleasant. So Judges 19 through 21. He says, there they stood, the battle in Gibeah against the children of iniquity, and did not overtake them. When it is my desire, I will chasten them. Peoples shall be gathered against them when I bind them for their two transgressions. And so he uses this imagery, and he says, Ephraim is like a trained heifer that loves to thresh grain. And that's a picture of this animal tied to a stake going around in a circle, and they're loving it because they're eating what they're crushing. So how cool is that? Just constantly eating as you're working. So they loved it. That was great. But instead, it says, now I'm going to harness their fair neck, and I will make Ephraim pull a plow. Judah shall plow, and Jacob shall break its clods. In other words, when we give ourselves to sin, sin is a very harsh taskmaster. The Bible says, he who sins is a slave to sin. And sin always takes, it's not a good master. It always takes from us, brings a burden upon us, bosses us around, drives us into destruction. And God is saying, I freed you from that. Egypt was a picture of that. I freed you from that to give you liberty and freedom and worship, but yet you went back. And now you're going to experience going back again to that. So then in verse 13, he says, you have plowed wickedness and you have reaped iniquity. You have eaten the fruit of your lies because you have trusted in what? That's so important. Please highlight that. You have trusted in your own ways. And that, if you want to get down to the core of where they are at, it's because they trusted in their own ways. In the multitude of your mighty men. Verse 14, therefore, tumult shall arise among your people, and all your fortresses shall be plundered. And as Solomon plundered Beth Arbel in the day of battle. So he's pointing to a specific, probably, we're not for sure who this person is, but from what I've read, it seems like this was a historical event with a Moabite king. And he's going back to that event where they were conquered and destroyed. And he's saying it's going to be like that. And he's trying to get them to remember. You remember what that was like? Trying to trigger all these memories and trying to get their attention and speak things that might resonate with them. So verse 15, thus it shall be done to you, O Bethel, because of your great wickedness. At dawn, the king of Israel shall be cut off utterly. So there's a just a point in time is going to be done. And so what are we to make of all this? This is a heavy chapter, heavy two chapters. It's been a heavy book. But here's what I really hope. As I've been thinking about these things and praying about these things, this is what I hope. As I read these things, I think about all this judgment, this description of judgment, and this description of judgment is right. It's what's supposed to happen because of God's justice. And I think about how radical it is, and then I think, Jesus took all of that on himself for me. I think about, I deserve that. I deserve what he's talking about. And yet Jesus took all of that for me. But then I think, you know, it's important for me to see what Jesus has taken and to walk in this newness of life and to experience the blessing and the privilege of being free in Christ, of using what he has set me free from to use that to enjoy and delight myself in the things of God. It makes me love the grace of God. It makes me love the mercy of God, his loving kindness, his tenderness. But it also gives me a little fear of the Lord too. It makes me think, I don't want to ever take him for granted. I don't want to inappropriately worship him. And one of my favorite little stories or narratives in the Bible is when Peter had been fishing all day, didn't catch anything. He comes back in. And as they're cleaning the nets, Jesus says to him, hey, actually Jesus got in his boat and he said, hey, let's go out. Let's go out a little bit. And he is resistant. What are you talking about? We're cleaning our nets. There's nothing out there. And as he goes out, Jesus casts the net in and he pulls up so many fish. But that's not what gets me. That's really cool. But that's not what gets me. What gets me every time is there is a moment in that, there's a moment where Peter says something very weird. Very, for me, it just stood out. He said, when he pulls up all the fish, he said to Jesus, he said, depart from me, I'm a sinful man. Why would he say that? Because at that moment, he realized who he was. And he realized he had no business being there. He is aware of his sin. He is aware that he shouldn't have any place around Jesus. He was scared. But you know what Jesus said? Don't be afraid. Follow me, and I'll make you a fisher of men. And it's at that point, I think that's the tension for me to realize I have no business to be around Jesus. I'm a sinful man. I'm a sinner. But yet he says, you know what? Follow me. You can come as close as you want. And I'm able to do that based on the blood of Jesus Christ that was shed on the cross. And so if Jesus says, come, I'm going to come. I'm going to take advantage of that. I'm going to follow. I have no business being near him. But you know what? He says, come. And so that's what I'm going to live my life for. I'm going to come and live in his presence. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for my brothers and sisters here tonight and those listening online. If you're listening online, we love you guys. God bless you guys. And Lord, we just want to give you all the praise, glory, and honor. You are enough for us, Lord. We don't need anything else. We just need you, Lord. I pray that for our body, that you would comfort each of our hearts. I pray that we wouldn't attach our emotional or mental or physical or spiritual energy to the things that are going on in this world. But instead, Lord, we had set our hearts and minds on the things above and not on earth. And Lord, we pray that you would work out your will. And we rest in that, that whatever happens, it's going to be your will. And we want your will. And we trust you. But Lord, with all that, we say, come quickly, Lord. Come quickly. Take us out of this place. Take us out of here, Lord. But if not, Lord, I pray that our lives would be fruitful for your kingdom. And so bless my brothers and sisters. Fill them with your spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. God bless you guys. Have a great night. And we will see you on Sunday, Lord willing. Wonder what